Thank you, Clerk. Before we begin today, let's just bow our heads again as we just invite God's Spirit to be with us. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to be here and to share, Lord. And I pray that as I do and as we hear, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us conviction to all of us, Lord, some peace from this message that can be applied to our lives and that we can bring us closer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think for all of us here, at one time or another in our lives, we've kind of wondered, or we've thought about, boy, it would be nice if I had a little bit more of an income, if I had a little bit more money to help pay the bills, you know, if I could just pay my mortgage off, if I could, you know, my wife and I think, well, if I could just pay my car off, we could have this, then we could do this, then we could pay this off, and if we just had a little bit more, a little bit more. I remember there's a story about a farmer in the Midwest, and he was not a huge farmer, but he had a good farm, and he made a living. He was trying to make a living with his farm, but it wasn't very prosperous. He wasn't really making a lot of money to provide for his family. The soil was kind of rocky. It was kind of hard to grow things. He was raising some sheep, a couple of cattle. He tried growing some wheat. But they almost had nothing. They really were a very poor family. And one day, an oil company came by and asked if they could drill some wells on his property. And so they drilled the first well, and as that one TV show says, up came a bubbling crude, right? All of a sudden, this oil starts coming up out of his ground, and he's like, wow. And so they continued to drill a few more wells, and he had multiple wells on his property. And one day this man confided in his pastor that now, he said, he had so much money coming in each month that he didn't know what to do with it. And the pastor confided in him, well, you know, you've talked to the right person, because I know exactly what you can do with all this money that is coming into your house now. I think, you know, we look at some of these stories, and I think we've heard many stories throughout where you see someone who's gone from, you know, poverty or from rags to all of a sudden to riches. I guess the lottery could be one of those, but that's, you know, another story there altogether. But I think the greatest story of a rags to riches involves each and every one of us. It involves you and me, because spiritually we have what? We're rags. We have filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. This is the one thing we need to remember. All the good that we're able to do of ourselves is as good as what? Filthy rags. It has no value, no meaning. And if we remember this, it helps us to know that our works of righteousness have nothing to do with our salvation. Okay? There's nothing that I can do that makes me, well, you're a pastor, so you must be saved. No, that doesn't necessarily mean that at all. Sometimes we try to take our righteousness and make it work as Christian living. But in spite of all the good things we may try to do, that only serves as a patch, right? It's a patch on a rag. That's what our good things do for us. There's an example here in Zechariah 3, verse 3 and 4. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was the high priest, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. When we receive Christ, our rags are exchanged for that spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. There's a wonderful book called Steps to Christ, and in it, the author says, none are so sinful that they cannot find strength, purity, and righteousness in Jesus, who died for them. He is waiting to strip them of their garments stained and polluted with sin, and to put upon them the white robes of righteousness. So when we look at righteousness, I guess my question for the church is, what is righteousness? What does righteousness mean? You know, if you, in my computer, if you kind of click on the word, you can get a little thesaurus up there, and, you know, it gives you, different words that mean the same thing or whatever, some synonyms and so forth. And for righteousness came up virtue, morality, justice, decency, uprightness, rectitude, blamelessness, and honesty. So I ask the question, what is righteousness? This is open for the church. What is righteousness? Doing the will of God. Okay. Anybody else want to take a stab at what is righteousness? The commandments of the law written in your heart. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, okay. So, and if we did right doing, if I said, okay, righteousness is right doing, then if I do right, then what? What have I just earned? Yeah. Hey, I just earned my trip to heaven, you know? I'm pretty good. I just earned my salvation. When we look at righteousness, I think Jim's got a little bit where he says it's the law written in your heart, but in reality, this is not my own concoction. This is the gentleman, Morris Vanden, in his book, 95 Theses of Righteousness by Faith. He asked that same question, and his answer was that righteousness is a person. Righteousness is a person. It's nothing that we do. Righteousness is Jesus, because Jesus is righteous, right? So when we accept Jesus Christ, God does not see our sins. He does not see our defects. He does not see our failures. He does not see our faults. He sees the perfect life of Jesus in us. And that's where we get that law. The law is a transcription of God's character, right? So if Christ is in us, then what? We are righteous if we have Christ. So I want to encourage you guys today to read the book Ephesians. I remember reading through that last week, the week before last. And you read through the book of Ephesians, there's a couple key phrases that keep popping up all the time. The key phrase is in Christ, in God, in Him, in being in us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful idea, is that when we have Christ in us. This last week I visited with someone, and they asked me the question, you know, how do I know that I have salvation? You know, he's, you know, fearful. You know, we talked about it in Sabbath school, the judgment, you know, God's wrath, his anger. You know, that's the perception that he has. And he's concerned about his salvation. And it's not a list of things that we do. I said, how do you feel about your relationship to God? And he's like, well, it needs help. You know, I said, how do you feel you know God? And he says, I don't. He says, but I want to. But at the same time, his body's in a conflict. He's warring against himself because he wants to do these things. He knows he should do these things, but his body's like, no, I don't want to do it right now. I'll wait. I'll take time later on. So righteousness by faith is the greatest gift that could be given to any of us. With it, we can enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the wonderful gift that we have. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22. And we're going to read verse 14. This is from the New King James. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So I want to make sure that we understand this text correctly. It is not the doing, the keeping of the commandments that gives us the right to the kingdom of heaven. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven on their own doing. It is only through Christ. It says he is the way, right? There's no other way to have salvation except through Christ, right? It's not through Buddha. It's not through good works. It's not through Confucius. It's not through, you know, whatever. But if we look in some of the modern translations, such as the ESV or the NIV or some of these other translations, or even in the margin of the King James Version or the margin of the New King James Version, has an alternate reading for that verse. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life." So that's a very important nuance there. If we just read it, that we must keep the commandments. If I keep these, then I'm good. You know, the rich young ruler said, "I keep all the commandments since I was a kid." Jesus says, "Well, that's not good enough." Revelation 7:14 says, Jesus says, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So whichever reading is preferred, the result is the same. Only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are able to do his commandments. Does that make sense? Obedience is never the basis of grace. God's grace is the only basis for our obedience. Obedience is the fruit of salvation, right? If we have salvation, we say, "Hey, I'm going to be obedient to what God requires of me." So the way of salvation, again, in Revelation 22:14, is the light of Jesus' words in Matthew 22:9-13. I just want to read our scripture reading again, Matthew 22. I think when we look at the beginning of this is the parable of the wedding feast. And ironically, my wife is in Massachusetts. She's attending two weddings this week for a nephew and for a niece, one this evening and one next Sabbath evening. So the invitation, again, is a king is in, it says the kingdom of heaven is like. So we're seeing this has it even has a judgment context to it as we look at the end of the reading as well. But there's a wedding. The king's son is getting married, and he may send all these invitations out, but who responded to that invitation? Nobody. Nobody came. So I said, "Okay, well, I'm going to make this invitation available to everybody." And that's where we pick up our reading. It says, therefore, he says, verse 8, it says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Interesting. They didn't want to come to the wedding, but the king is saying they're not worthy to even come here. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the Bible says that he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." It's interesting, when I just reading that now, it says the wedding hall was filled with guests. I don't know if anybody gets the Adventist Review online or has seen some of the posts that they've put on, but I think it was this last week in Zambia or Zimbabwe. Uganda, someplace, I think it was Uganda. They had evangelistic meetings there, and they said 97,000 plus people were baptized as a result of these meetings. So when I read that, I think it was a few weeks before, earlier in the week, it was up to like 30 or 40,000. Then I checked the next day, it says up to 97,000 people were baptized as a result of these meetings that they had. It's phenomenal. I think God is really working. The wedding will be filled. That wedding banquet will be filled. So with each invitation to the wedding, we see a wedding garment was provided. The man that was present without a garment evidently thought that his own suit was good enough and didn't need the king's wedding attire. There's another little book called Positive Christian Living. And in speaking of this parable, the author says, "By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him. as their personal savior. And this we need to clearly understand, or else we will depend somewhat on our own works, on our own righteousness, to help us gain eternal life. This is what the man in the parable did. He responded to the invitation, right? He heard the gospel. He heard that message, and he says, okay, hey, this is a good deal. It's a great opportunity. I'm going to go to this wedding. But he wanted to come on his own terms, you know, and I think we see that a lot. You know, we have that, they call it cafeteria Christianity, where you kind of go along the buffet line and say, oh, okay, I don't agree with this, and neither do you, so, and I agree with this, and so do you. So, hey, this fits my profile. But he depended on his own righteousness, you know. When we look at self-righteousness, it is very deceptive. Sometimes we think that we have salvation if we keep doing. So there are two things that we as Christians must learn. First, that of ourselves, we're able to do absolutely nothing to earn salvation. There's not one thing that we can do to earn salvation. Our efforts to live a righteous and holy life are doomed to failure. You know, I think I shared before, when I used to smoke, I tried quitting smoking, I don't know how many different times, but I could never do it. But it wasn't until I gave my heart to Christ and I said, okay, God, came back in the church, I said, all right, Lord, I want to give this up and I can't do it. Help me. That next day, I would put them away and I hadn't touched them since. So there's power when we surrender ourselves to God. Secondly, through Jesus Christ, through his merits and through his strength and his power, man can meet every requirement and perform every act necessary for holy living. Through Christ, a sinner can be made fit to live with holy beings in a holy place. That's what we can receive. And we say, well, you know what? You know, grace, this righteousness by faith, is such a, you know, this gospel, it's a very easy doctrine. It's, you know, it's so rudimentary to Christianity. Yet at the same time, God's grace, we're told, we're going to be studying it, God's love in eternity for how long? For eternity, forever, you know. It's more like a PhD than it is anything else. I think many sincere Christians believe or still have the idea that, at least in part, salvation is based on things that we do, things that we have done or would do. And I want to reference the book Steps to Christ again. The author says, many have an idea that they must do some part of the work alone. They have trusted in Christ for their forgiveness of sin, but now they seek their own efforts to live right. But every such effort must fail. Not could fail, should fail, must fail. And I'll be honest with you, Seventh-day Adventists, I want to put this out there. We do not believe in what? Salvation by works, which is contrary to many other people's perceptions of our teachings. We are not saved by the things that we do. But there is the possibility that many believe in salvation by faith plus works. Is that biblical? That I'm saved by grace and works? Or faith plus works? No, because then we're back to that same situation where I didn't do enough to earn salvation. No, we're saved by what? Faith which works, right? It's a working faith that we have. People who come to Christ for forgiveness of sin, for justification, but they feel that we must do something. And when we have that, we're being deceived. Satan's deceiving us. So by the Sabbath keeping, by our tithe paying, by our health reform, by our honest living, maybe it's by giving Bible studies, maybe it's missionary work, and many other good things, sometimes we feel that we have to do these so that we can be assured of our salvation. And if that's the purpose that we're doing them, we've got it all wrong. You know, we can't do a Bible study and say, okay, hey, I did 4 Bible studies this week, so I'm good. Okay. You know, whatever wrong I did, I'm going to offset that with my good things that I'm doing. So when we talk about righteousness by faith, many seem to feel that we're saying that it's not necessary to keep the law, and that obedience is not important, that we can continue in our sins, and that the righteousness of Jesus is going to save anyways. And this is basically a gross misconception. You know, this is what some people could say. It's the, there's a few churches, many denominations just say that, hey, just believe in Jesus and you can do what you want. I had a conversation this last week with someone after the recital, and we talked for quite a while. Wonderful guy. But I think we agreed in the similar stuff, but he was basically saying, once you have salvation, it can't be taken away from you. And I tried to explain, well, yes, but we can walk away. And he says, no, you can't. And I think he referenced John Calvin, you know, once you're saved, that you're predetermined if you're going to be saved or not. And but I think what his point was that if we truly are following Christ, we will have our salvation is eternal, right? If we are truly following him, we won't want to turn away. But I still believe there's many people that have followed Christ to the best of their ability, had salvation, but then lost it. You know, I was, you know, when I was baptized, I left for 20 years almost, and I came back. Did I lose my salvation? Yeah, if I had passed away, if I had died when I was out, sure. Because the relationship, salvation is based on our relationship with Christ. If we break that relationship, we break the gift that we have of salvation. So the way to justification is through the righteousness of Christ. The way of sanctification is through the righteousness of Christ. It is through Jesus and his righteousness that we have forgiveness for past sins, and also to gain the victory over present sins. So righteousness by faith is not an excuse to sin. It's the only way to overcome sin, right? That's how we overcome, is through Christ in us. When we accept Jesus, we do not sit down and make, you know, a list of things to check off. Okay, I need to do this, I need to do this, I got to give up that, I'm going to stop doing this. And we begin our walk, our Christian walk, by checking off these things. Okay, you know, someone mentioned it during Sabbath school, you know, we get a list. Well, if you do this, 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 and this, and this, and then this, then you could be a Christian. Then you can have salvation. Jesus says, come to me, right? If we come to Christ, when we come to him, he changes us, you know? Even as other Advent Christians, you know, we have a responsibility to lift each other up rather than tear people down. And I think when we can build someone up, how much more better is that? You know, to come to church and say, hey, it's so good to see you, welcome, how's everything going, and blah, blah, blah. Not that we want to say and just let sin, if we know someone's sinning, we have a responsibility to say, hey, in love, let's correct this. But being positive has a positive effect on other people as well. So the changes in our lives come about not by a sense of obligation and duty, but as a result of our union with Christ. So I'll use an example here. You know, if we say a husband and wife, a man and a woman get married. You know, that's almost like blasphemy these days. If you say a man and a woman got married, like, what? Where are you from? That's another story too. But early in their life together, someone comes to the husband. The husband says, or this person says to the husband, now that you're married, you have to accept the responsibility and obligations of marriage. You are obligated now to support your wife. You must provide for her needs. You are also obligated to be faithful to her. That is what marriage is all about. So, is it an obligation that makes a husband faithful to his wife? Is that why the husband would be faithful to his wife? Because he's obligated to do that. Because the justice of the peace, or the pastor, the priest said, you are obligated now to love your, you know, till death do you part, you're obligated to love her. Is that why, or provide for her? Is that why the husband is up? Exactly. It's a byproduct, right? What keeps the relationship going is a growing love for one another. any marriage that is built on obligation will be a frustrating and miserable experience. It just is. The same is true if you got married and said, okay, now I can do anything I want to do. Okay, we got married. Hey, honey, I'll talk to you later. I'm going to go with the guys over here. We're going to go over to, you know, Las Vegas for a little while, and we're just going to do what we want to do. We're going to go fishing over here. We're going to go over here. The same is true, and that's where you say that, you know, they call it cheap grace, where you say, well, once you accept Jesus, do whatever you want to do. That is not if a marriage is based on that same scenario, what's going to happen to that marriage? And I wouldn't give it 6 months, because they're not going to have a love relationship. Love motivates one to do and enjoy things that obligation never could. So we enter into our love relationship with Jesus. We do not then do things out of obligation. We do them out of our relationship. I have found that when people don't have that love relationship with Christ, that they feel as though they must do for their salvation. You know, it's like the question the guy asked me this last week. He's like, what must I do? You know, what do I do? How do I know that I have salvation? And it's based on a relationship. If you have a relationship with Jesus, our salvation is assured. But I've noticed that if people don't have that love relationship with people, with Christ, that there's a tendency to be critical of others rather than looking at people as positive traits and encourage them to overcome through Christ. They have a tendency to focus on the negative. You got to do this. You got to do this. If you don't do that, if you listen to this, if you touch that, drink that, eat that, you know, whatever. It's like, and it's a critical spirit, which is frustrating on many levels. But at the same time, we're to care, to say that we can't say that it just doesn't matter what you do any longer. Once you come to Christ, we might as well, you know, not bother taking the new Christians, but just do whatever you want to do. So there's a fine balance that we have there. So there's a group that had addressed the college audience, and this young people went to this college kind of sharing Christ, sharing their faith in God. And this young man approached them afterwards, and the young man said, I'd give my eye to have what you have. They wanted that relationship, that peace that these other young people had. He said, I'd give my eye to have what you've been talking about. He said, there's only one thing holding me back. And they asked him what it was, and he answered, witnessing. They were like, what do you mean, witnessing? And he said, I know good and well that if I give my heart to Jesus, I'll have to start telling others about him. He says, and I can't do that. So the group asked him where he had heard that idea from. And he said, it's no idea. He said, some people I know who are Christians told me so. They said, if you trust Jesus, then your responsibility to tell others and to read your Bible and pray. And they kind of realized his problem. And the guys to whom he was talking to said, well, you know what? God takes us as we are. There's no price tags attached. There's no, you know, nothing like that. But he wouldn't believe them. And he says, you guys are just out witnessing. See, you know, you're witnessing. You're doing the same thing that I can't do. So they went on to explain what they were doing is because they wanted to. And that salvation is based not on what we do, but on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he had put off accepting Christ because he was afraid that he had to do something that he couldn't do. And I think sometimes people are afraid to embrace Adventism sometimes. Well, it's different. It's the Sabbath. It's this. It's that. I got to eat different and so forth, rather than knowing that why God asks us to do these things. So they talk some more about the relationship of love that he could have with Christ and the new life he would have in Christ. That was their stressing, was in Christ. And they told them how righteousness of Jesus is given to us, how that by cooperating with him, we can overcome the sin in our lives, and that by his power, not ours, and that regardless of how sinful our lives may have been, when we come to Christ, we are regarded by God as if we had never sinned. Right? When we ask for forgiveness, it's Christ's righteousness that covers us. Finally, the light bulb comes on to this guy. He's like, oh, wow, I didn't, you know, just like, well, I don't know if the Holy Spirit was just all of a sudden given to him. His eyes were opened. I think we've all had an experience like that. When we read a text, we could read it 100 times, but all of a sudden we read it once more and like, wow, that really just spoke to my heart. So right then and there, he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. He couldn't get over the fact that he didn't have to witness. I want to stress the word have. He did not have to witness. And as he left, he began to walk back across the campus. He saw one of his friends, and he came up to his friend, and he said, I want to tell you the most amazing thing I've ever heard. He started telling his friend about Jesus and salvation and grace and God's love for him. And what is the guy doing? He's witnessing, right? He didn't have to witness, but witnessing was a byproduct of his what? His faith relationship in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ, our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a list of rules, it's a relationship. It's not a form, it's a fellowship. It's not centered on an opinion, but in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness is given to us to take care of sins that are past and give us victory over sins that are in the future still. Not in the future, but that are present with us. No longer do we have to struggle in our own filthy rags, which are our own goodness, but we are presented in a robe that is fit for a king, that of Christ's righteousness. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul tells us that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. And we look at this, and the context of our scripture reading in Matthew is the context of a judgment as well. This has to do with the coming of Christ. It has to do with judgment, because it says this person who was brought his own wedding garment to the feast was what? He was cast out, right? Cast out into outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the context here, even as we're approaching, as we're watching prophecy unfold before our eyes in the newspaper, on television, in society around us, this world, if you haven't noticed, is crumbling apart. Has anybody taken notice of that? What's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. You know, I think I reposted, someone posted something on Facebook a little while ago about, you know, the gorilla, the silverback gorilla that was shot. You know, that dominated the news for 5 or 6 days. But, you know, 600 people died off the side of Greece. You know, there were so many shootings and killings in Chicago, and all these other things are happening. It's like, you know, we're so caught up in these little things here and there. This world, our the basic fabric of society is falling around us. And I really believe that as we're in this judgment scene here, and that it's Christ's righteousness that is going to see us through this, our difficult times. It's not by doing anything. It has to be Christ in us. Because whenever there was a trouble, whenever, you know, look in Daniel, when there was a tribulation, when there was in the fiery furnace, when they were, you know, in the lion's den, God always saw his people how? Through the difficulty. Because Christ was with them. If we just know about Christ and, you know, something happens, we're not going to be, we'll be deceived. It was interesting, I saw something else. Someone posted something on Facebook. Actually, this guy's got I have his DVD set at the house. It's on, basically on music and so forth, and it's good. And he shared this thought, and I agreed with most of his things, and he said, you know, there's a certain type of music, if you listen to it, and I'm not into the music, this isn't really about music, but it's, he says, if you listen to this particular contemporary music, that when Satan comes to deceive the people, the nations or whatever, that he'll play this music and will think it's the voice of God, and he says, come, follow me, this is, you know, godly. And he says, many people will be deceived and they'll follow this, and Satan will have them. And I was thinking to myself, I said, wow, he's got a great point there. I said, this is very interesting. But then I thought for a moment, and I said, well, that's good and true. That's very likely that could happen. But then I said, well, what if Satan came and he sang hymns instead, right? It's not the music that's going to cause the deception or cause us to be deceived. What's going to cause us to be deceived is not having that relationship with Jesus Christ. When we have Christ, we will not be deceived, because Christ is going to help us to get through that difficult time. So my appeal today is that that we would put our faith, our trust explicitly in Christ. When we have him in us, everything in our world changes. We do things, we don't do things. You know, our lives are brought into accordance with God's will. And I think as a church, that's what the world is crying for. You know, people are yearning for what we have. They want it. And I think as a church, it's our responsibility to show them what they could have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for the gift that you've given us through Jesus Christ, Lord, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. And I pray, Father, that you would be with each of us here. We ask the question, or the questions asked, how do I receive Jesus? And the simple question, the simple answer is that we open the door because he's there and he's knocking on our door, Lord. And And I think sometimes we may look out the window, we may see Jesus there, we may recognize he's there, we know what he's wearing, we know what he's doing. He's sitting there, he's knocking, and we see him, Lord. But he wants to come into our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to open that door, that you would help us to get rid of ourself, get rid of self, our pride, our ego, Lord, and help us to be humble enough to receive you, Lord, to allow you to make changes in our lives, changes in our characters, Lord, so that people can see Christ, see you in us, Lord. So we continue to pray, Lord, that you would guide each of us here. We're all facing various trials in our lives, various temptations and things happening in our lives, Lord, but help us to get through those difficult times, Lord. We can only do it through your grace. So we just pray for your leading in our lives, Lord, and just pray for your leading in this church, for this community, that you would help us, Lord, to do all we can to hasten your coming and prepare ourselves, our families, and our community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.